Okay, we're moving now into the subject of what's called bioethics. Bioethics, which is basically the study of the ethical implications and ramifications of the different technologies and the different scientific approaches which impact our day-to-day lives, for example, with abortion, with sexual reproduction, euthanasia, and life and death scenarios. Tonight, I'm going to start off by dealing with reproductive technologies, things like artificial insemination and in vitro fertilization, and a little bit about surrogate motherhood, and all of the ethical implications that these things bring forward. And how do we approach these from a Christian ethic? I've tried to be very careful about presenting a Christian biblical ethic, and I've been driving home to you the importance of seeing that the Christian ethic has nothing to do with the foundations of sand upon which the world builds their morality. The Christian ethic stands alone, and it stands upon the rock of the Word of God. And it's most important that we see that. It is a very, very vital difference. And it really comes into play in our day-to-day lives, on our practical living, and our practical approach to life's dilemmas and life's difficulties, because they're there. They're there for the Christian, they're there for the non-Christian. But the Christian approaches them from God's point of view. The non-Christian doesn't and can't, although they can borrow from God's point of view if there's any wisdom within them. You don't have to be saved to do what God says to do in most ethical situations, for example, on the issue of abortion or the issue of reproductive inseminations and so on and so forth. Again, marriage, remarriage, divorce. But we also need to point out the fact that the non-Christian never really has a basis upon which to agree with the Christian, because they're rejecting the Christian God upon whom the Christian worldview is built, because it's built upon his word to us and faith in that word. And so the best thing to do in looking into this issue of bioethics is to remind ourselves of some principal biblical foundations and principles. The first is, and we looked at Psalm 139, and we're going to do that again. So I want you to turn to another psalm, to Psalm 24. And in that psalm, we're told quite simply, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world, and listen, and those who dwell therein. Not just the plants, not just the mountains and the seas and the valleys, not just the sheep and the cattle and all of the animals in the jungle and whatever, but all those that dwell on the earth, human beings, they're gods. That's the biblical viewpoint. They're gods. Their lives are gods, not their own. Do you see the point of that teaching? What that does is it brings upon the Christian ethic an overruling principle that says, it is not about me and my individual rights. Now, the world talks about our rights. We have a right to do this. We have a right to do this. We have a right to life. We have a right to a good life. The Christian is not about that. The Christian is about the fact that it's not our rights. It's God's rights that is the principle, the key component here in this subject. Now, if we'll turn to Psalm 104, this is brought out once again. Psalm 104, verse 24, tells us, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. Talking about all of the creatures. Everything that God has made relies upon God. In the Garden of Eden, the man was given permission by God to eat certain things. In Genesis chapter 2. But that which he was given permission to eat was not his own, it was God's. That's the biblical view of the world. And by the way, in passing, we don't have time to deal with it in these lectures. But that also is the Christian view of ecology, the Christian view of the environment. Because everything is God's, we shouldn't spoil his planet. We should be sensible and responsible in the way that we use the natural land, the natural resources, and so on, and that we don't despoil his land, either through needless pollution or because we want to build luxury homes in a particular place where there's no need to build them or whatever. We need to make sure that we're good stewards of the environment. That doesn't mean we're tree huggers. Trees are individually not that important, but the environment is built by God and the trees are important. And we should treat them as being God's gift to us. And therefore we're responsible to use them correctly. Well, to go back therefore to what we're saying here in this issue of life, we first and foremost then have to say that God is the maker of life and that all things are made for God. We've got that from these two verses. We see the same thing in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's go to the first of those references in John's Gospel, the prologue there in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now look at this. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Do you see that? Creation is from God. He is the maker. Now in Colossians chapter 1, we read here in verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So everything is made for God, not just by him. That means that we have to bring that into our decision making when we are deciding about life, matters of life and death. And reproductive technologies, of course, comes into that issue. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, there's the prohibition from God about eating from every tree of the garden apart from one of them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had the right to forbid Adam and Eve from eating from that tree. He had the right to set the limits upon their freedom. Do you see that? Now, you take God out of this, who decides the limits of human freedom? Think about that. There's nothing to provide a solid foundation for morality if you don't have the authority of the Creator God to do that. All you have is what those in power say is right or wrong. It's most important that we see that truth. And so God is the maker of life. All things are made for him, so they're his. And God has the authority, therefore, over life. These are key principles that we must come back to again and again when we're dealing with issues like abortion, when we're dealing with suicide and euthanasia, when we're dealing with artificial insemination and so on. Most important that we constantly have this in the back of our minds. Psalm 8, if we will go there quickly. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you, Lord, are mindful of him? That's an interesting question. Now, how does he answer it? We need to know the way the psalmist answers this question. Let's go from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This is from God. We are God's creation. We must never, ever forget the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction is fundamental to the Christian worldview. He's God. He's the creator. He is not like us. He's not just a big man. He's God, and he's different than us. And yet we image him in important ways. Yet we're always dependent upon him. You have made him, verse 6 tells us, to have dominion over the works of your hands. We have a responsibility to supervise and steward the things of God. Everything that God has made. And of course that includes life. You have put all things under his feet. And the different animals are spoken of there. And then if you'll turn with me finally to James and chapter 3. We've established the principle that God is the maker of life, that God has authority over life, that we are dependent upon him. Now here we're establishing something else that we've already looked upon in these lectures. Let's drive it home with James chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Why is that? Well, because we need to make sure that our evaluation of men takes into account that they are the image of God. That's what James is saying. We so easily use pejorative terms, write somebody off. We all do this. Think about somebody in a way that does not take into account what he is or what she is by virtue of the fact that they're human beings made in the image of God. The fact that a baby in the womb is a human being also impacts this verse and the way that we approach it. So man is the image of God. That has always to be in the front of our minds when we're dealing with ethical issues. And then, of course, we've dealt with the fact that man therefore has a responsibility, a stewardship in his dominion, his authority over the world and its resources, therefore the accountability to God for the way that he operates in this world, and, as we've already said, the limits that God has set for him. He is not free to just do anything and go anywhere that he wants. There are limits according to the word of God. In other words, we ask, is this ordained by God? Is this sanctioned by the word of God? This must always be our ethical foundation. And so with that introduction to the bioethical issues, let's look at these reproductive technologies. First of all, artificial insemination. Now, artificial insemination has been practiced for many, many years with cattle. Hundreds of years, I believe. Back in the 1770s and so on, they were doing it. And this was simply taking the sperm from the male and implanting it into the female in cattle and so on. And of course, when it was done in cattle, it was hardly an ethical issue. Cattle don't get married. They don't commit adultery. They can't commit adultery. So the issues there, you see, aren't the same. But as the technology has moved on in the 20th century, this started to be an issue when artificial insemination was used for human beings. That the sperm of the husband, say in a marriage where the wife, maybe the fallopian tubes, were not in the condition that they needed to be in, or whatever medical issue was the problem, that the woman could not fertilize the egg or bring forth an egg. And so the husband would donate his sperm and that would be implanted surgically. This is what's called the artificial insemination from the husband, or AIH. Now we can understand that a couple come together, they get married, and it is natural that they want children. God has planted that want, that desire within them, of course. Although you look at some of the career people nowadays and the way that they approach children, and you kind of wonder about that. But this desire is there. And so, if technology has reached the point where it is possible through artificial insemination from the husband to the wife is possible, then is it moral? In other words, because we can, does that mean that we should or that we ought? Now, in Christian ethicists, there are some that say, yes, that it is okay for the husband to donate his sperm or give his sperm to the scientist who can then implant it safely inside his wife, and they can have a child that way. There are some ethicists, evangelical ethicists, people like Norman Geisler and Greg Barnson, who would go further than that, and they would say that it would be okay for a donor, an anonymous donor, to provide the sperm, not the husband, in the case of the fact that the husband was sterile. And that would be okay. And so we have to ask some important ethical questions here, realizing what the issues are. First and foremost, we should say that there are arguments against artificial insemination, which are bogus. And those arguments that try to liken it to some kind of sin of lust or some kind of an emotion that is a gratuitous emotion or an emotion based upon something that is forbidden in the Word of God. Now, obviously, this artificial insemination, either from a donor or from the husband, is not based on lust, is it? It's not got to do with the sexual act. The sexual act can continue within the marriage, whether artificial insemination is right or wrong. So that's a bogus argument. It's also wrong to say, well, it's against nature. You know, if nature has prevented this woman or this man from having children, then that's the way that it is, and we can't go against nature. Well, that's not a very good argument either. We're going against nature when we cut cancers out of people. We're going against nature most of the time in our hospitals, and it's a good thing that we are. So just saying it's against nature is not a sufficient argument. In fact, what is nature? Nature is just a cover-all term for the way that things are in this world. And so that's not a good enough argument. In fact, many of the arguments against artificial insemination, particularly from the husband, are fairly circumstantial, and they are applicable to other practices that are accepted by us. And so it would be difficult, I think, to drive that home. But that does not mean that the way is clear for Christians to okay artificial insemination or for Christians to be a participant in artificial insemination. And I think the reason is that it all boils down to our rights, as over against, of course, God's rights. And here I want to quote for you what the ethicist Gilbert Mailander says in his book Bioethics, because he makes some very important points here that I think need to be brought out. He says, "To some degree, in artificial insemination, and to a considerably greater degree in vitro fertilization," which we'll get to, that's where the egg and the sperm are treated outside of the woman, the test tube baby, if you like, and maybe sometimes implanted in another surrogate mother's womb, or whatever. "We make our body an instrument to be used in the pursuit of our goals." I think that's a very important point. Yes, the desire to have children is a God-given desire, the same as the desire to have a husband or a wife is a correct and proper desire. But everybody who desires to have a husband or a wife isn't necessarily going to have a husband or a wife. And everybody who desires to have children won't necessarily be given the gift of children. That's the way it is in the Old Testament. That's the way it is today. And just because man can doesn't answer the question as to whether he should. The problem is that desire of such importance that it can be the principal thing involved in making a moral decision? In other words, it is the principle that overrules all other arguments. Or are there more basic arguments, more foundational truths, which will check that argument? Well, I think that we've already looked upon the fact that the Bible teaches that everything is God's. We don't have a right just because we have a desire. God is the one who has the rights. And he says in another point here, without supposing that every couple using assisted reproduction thinks in a way of determining and what kind of child they want, he says, we may still fear that a world in which we have learned matter-of-factly to accept the use of such techniques may be a world in which human worth increasingly becomes something to be achieved rather than the birthright of every child. I think this is important. You see, if we, and not God, take control of the reproductive process through our technologies, we are making children. Now, this can be an expensive procedure, and it's not guaranteed. And we can easily think of a scenario in our world where if somebody's spending a lot of money, then they want to have a choice as to what this baby will look like, as to how healthy it will be, as to whether they want it or not. They've paid their money after all. That is a very slippery slope. And of course, there have been and are many instances where exactly that has happened. And people, it's not just the fact that we want children, it's we want a particular kind of manufactured child. And you see, all stems from the fact that we're putting human desire above everything else. Even if it's a desire, as I said, that is a proper desire. I think that is a very key, important point. Now, with artificial insemination from a donor, an anonymous donor, sperm bank or whatever, or nowadays an egg from an anonymous woman, this is still more controversial. This is still more problematical. And one of the key problematical things has actually not got to do with the procedure. It's got to do with the cover-up. It's got to do with the fact that the true genetic mother or father is anonymous, and the fact that that is agreed upon. Who are we as human beings to take that step and make that decision? We're taking, you see, fatherhood, motherhood out of God's hands, and we're putting it into our own hands, and then we're making a decision about it and saying they do not know the original father, the donor, or the mother, the donor. And perhaps we would lie to the child about the fact that this is not their real mother, this is not their real father. This cannot be sanctioned by the Christian. You see, at its very root, it is going beyond what God says and then having to cover up your steps immorally in order to do it. And you see, once you start going down these kinds of roads, where do you stop? What do you allow? What do you disallow? If it's all right to have a donor from the outside who's anonymous, is it all right to have an anonymous vessel, a surrogate mother? She carries the baby, she gives birth to the baby, and gives the baby over. Well, for many, you see, that's just a simple way of extrapolation on this ethical line of reasoning. Again, when we're dealing with donors, well, many donors, they will go in there, they say, well, I'm a big, strapping, healthy male. I believe that people like me need to be donors. And I get a bit of cash for it, too. Is that a good road to go down? Is that something to be encouraged? Or what about those people in vitro fertilization that, you know, they're making a test tube baby. They're bringing the woman's egg and they're bringing the man's sperm together, and in a test tube, they are making the baby, and they reproduce more than one sample. And then, of course, we have the problem of, well, what do we do with these unwanted samples? Is it okay to perform experiments upon them? Do we just ditch them? You see? What gives man the right, biblically, to do this just because he can? You see, there are limits, and the limits are put upon man by the Bible. Man could build a tower that reached up to heaven, but God didn't like that idea very much, and he set limits on that. Just because man can doesn't mean he should. There's a lot of things that men can do. Doesn't mean they should, because it's not about our rights, it's about God's rights. John Jefferson Davis, in his book Evangelical Ethics, on page 79, has this to say. Let me quote it for you. He says, artificial insemination by donor is another matter that needs to be taken up. The problem is presented by the fact that here a third person enters into the exclusive psychophysical, that's an important word, mind and body, the exclusive psychophysical relationship of the marriage, even though it is only his sperm that represents him. The biological dimension of marriage cannot be split apart from the personal. The practice of AID introduces a significant imbalance into the relationship, since it involves a fulfillment of motherhood that is not accompanied by a fulfillment of fatherhood. And thus the practice breaks down the personal solidarity of the married couple. Consequently, AID is not licit. It's morally illicit. And then Davis goes on to add this. He's looked at three Christian ethicists. Well, one of them, Joseph Fletcher, is not a Christian. He's looked at Fletcher, situation ethics, Geisler, and Helmut Thielicker. And he says, of the three Protestant ethicists whose positions we have reviewed, it would appear that Thielicker's analysis is most in keeping with the biblical outlook on human sexuality and marriage. While AID does not, strictly speaking, involve an act of adultery, since no act of intercourse is involved, and both husband and wife consent, it nevertheless does involve the intrusion of a third party into the intimacy of the marriage relationship. This intrusion may be effected by rather impersonal means, but nevertheless, the presence of a third party in the marriage is a reality in both the biological and the emotional realms. The biblical understanding of man does not separate the personal from the physical, as AID does by its very nature. Man in Scripture is a psychophysical whole. What he means by that is that we have to follow what the Bible describes as the way that man has been created. And man has been created not just as a body, as a physical being that you can do scientific experiments on, and you can take something from this person and implant it into that person, but they're a soul, they're a personality, they're a being, and they're a created being. And if you try to separate the soulish part of man from the physical part of man, of course, as the world does, modern scientists, modern psychiatrists and so on, don't believe in the soul. And so they don't treat the soul. And if you try to do that, you see, you're going to run into problems, because that's not what man is. And if I can cite again Gilbert Mylander from his book Bioethics, page 16. Mylander's book is really tremendous. If you will allow me to read a fairly long portion here. He talks about third party donors and so on. That such collaboration is often kept secret both from the child produced by it and from friends and other family members is itself an indication of unease, an indication to which we should pay heed. We might, of course, simply advise openness and honesty about the manner of this child's birth, and perhaps that will be better than placing deception at the heart of the parent-child bond. But our felt need for such deception points to the moral importance of lines of kinship, and even more, to the way in which a child should embody the union of husband and wife and spring from their embrace. Moreover, we may suspect that, once having set out on this path, we will find other eugenic temptations hard to resist. That's the manipulation of genes to produce the super race and so on. That's been tried before, hasn't it? After all, when gametes from third-party donors are used, medicine is no longer treating a disease of either husband or wife. Instead, what is being treated, quote-unquote, is the couple's desire to have a child. But if that is the focus of treatment, why stop with simply providing a child? Why not a child who meets certain specifications? And then he continues, couple who seek donated gametes to have children will often have invested both dollars and years in the attempt. It should not surprise us if they want the best possible result. And so, you see, he says that fertilization in laboratory, artificial insemination, whether it be from the husband or from a donor, makes it more difficult to distinguish procreation from reproduction. Or, as the Oxford ethicist Oliver O'Donovan puts it, a person is either begotten or made, meaning made by us. They're a product. And if they're a product, they're under our power, you see. Where does this stop? If we okay it, if Christians say this is okay, what will the unsaved sin nature do with it? No, I'm afraid we have to say that even though a Christian couple may desire to have a child, they cannot go down this road. I have sympathy with the first reproductive technology of the artificial insemination from the husband. But even that, you see, runs into this problem of putting human desire first. I'm terribly sorry to inform you, if you didn't know this, but it's not a perfect world. Get used to disappointment. Get used to sadness, to tragedy, to unfairness. Just because we can doesn't mean that we should. And of course, what we've said here applies to surrogate motherhood. If we say that a third party is wrong in the area of artificial insemination from a third party, a donor, then it's most certainly wrong for a woman to carry somebody else's child, another couple's child, another man's child, of course. That becomes wrong because it violates the intention of marriage. And it's no use saying, well, didn't Sarah do this with Abraham's children? She certainly did, but she shouldn't have done. The Bible doesn't say she was right to do it. She was following a cultural thing that happened in those days. That doesn't mean it was right. The right of children is God's right, not ours. And that's where it needs to stay. God's rights always trump our desires.